If you have your Bible this morning, if you would look with me to the book of Numbers, we'll be glancing at chapters 21 through 25. And for the public reading of the Word, I want us to look at chapter 22 and read verses 1 through 35. And so if you're looking at Numbers chapter 22, you'll find it in the Red Bibles on page 130. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word, we'll read this text together this morning. Beginning in chapter 22, verse 1, "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the river, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning, and he said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So the princes of Balaam rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come curse this people for me.' But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.' And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on a donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went to the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." The King James translates that, "Nay." The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balaam. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this text. It is truly a treasure that you've given to the people of God. And I pray that you might, through the power of the Spirit, speak to us through this text clearly, powerfully, in a way that changes us where we need to be changed. And so enable the preaching and the hearing of your word for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To help us approach this text, I want us to first look at the characters and then draw some conclusions by way of application. And the sermon points will be the application of the text, so you'll need to wait for it. First, I want us to consider Israel. The Exodus generation had simply failed in trusting God. No matter how much God provided, delivered, chastised, they responded in unbelief. The straw that finally broke the camel's back was the majority report of the spies, leading to the Exodus generation's refusal to possess the land of Canaan. You remember they were camped on the border of Kadesh. The land that they were there to take was just across the border. They failed, however, the text tells us in chapter 14, verse 11, because of their unbelief. As a result of that, God sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Numbers chapters 20 through 25, we're looking at 21 through 25, but those chapters transition us to the end of the 40 years. So we're at the very end of it. It's time for the new generation to move out in preparation to possess Canaan's land. Many of the Exodus generation have died out, and by the time we finish chapter 25, all of them will have died out after a final idolatrous, unbelieving rebellion against God. Now, two things have to happen on the journey that Israel's on to the new staging area from which they will launch the conquest. The new generation has to learn to walk by faith, and the old generation has to die out. So these are the two goals, I think, of this text. The new generation will be given opportunities to believe along the way, and the old generation will respond to those opportunities as they always have, with unbelief. So along the way, if you want to flip back to chapter 21, they're going to be attacked in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21 by the Canaanite king Arad. These are the same people who defeated Israel 40 years earlier at Hormah after the spy debacle. And so Israel is going to defeat them this time at Hormah. And what is happening in the text is where their fathers have failed, they, by faith, have responded and devoted the Canaanites to destruction. So verse 2 tells us that they devoted their cities to destruction. Now, as they get closer to the Transjordan staging area in the plains of Moab, they're attacked again by the Amorite king Sihon in chapter 21, verses 21 through 26, and then by Og, king of Bashan, in 21, verses 31 through 35. They defeat both of these kings, and the text tells us in verse 24 that they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and then also in verse 35, they possessed the land of Og, king of Bashan. They've been given an opportunity to believe, and as a result now, they are provided with a foretaste of possessing the land. They will retain the possession of this land for the duration. Then there's the curious episode of the fiery serpents in chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Again, there's an opportunity that Israel has to act in faith and then further thin out the old generation. The new generation had parents who had experienced the Lord's faithfulness repeatedly, and those parents always responded with ingratitude and unbelief. The new generation had to realize that they must respond to the Lord in faith. It's not enough simply to be an Israelite and be part of the Israelite nation, but rather they must have personal faith in the God of Israel. And so in that text, the one who lives, the text tells us in verse 8, or the one who looks will live, the text tells us in 21, 8 and 9. Now, when we get to the end of this passage, to chapter 25, that's where the old generation is finished off. There we have what should have been an opportunity for them to believe, but rather than believe, they participated in cultic ritual prostitution, and so a plague went out among the people. But Phinehas of the new generation rose up and atoned for the people of God. So again, we have the new generation demonstrating faithfulness and the old generation demonstrating unfaithfulness. Well, there's a second character, and that is Balak, the king of Moab. He, like Balaam, is a colorful character. Ammon and Moab, if you remember those two guys, were the sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Now, God had commanded Moses not to attack Ammon and not to attack Moab because of Lot. Balak, however, did not share the family loyalty. What set him off in chapter 22, verse 2, is the way the Israelites defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. And so look in verse 2 of chapter 22, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Now, why that set him off was because the former king of Moab had been defeated by the Amorites, and so Balak is figuring, well, if the Amorites beat Moab and the Israelites beat the Amorites, there's no possibility for me to be able to defeat them in battle. Now you can see it in chapter 21, verse 26, when it says, "For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon," that is the Arnon River. And so you can see the reasoning then of Balak, for example, in chapter 22, verse 6, where he says to Balaam, "Come now, curse the people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land." So Balak knows he's not strong enough to beat Israel, but he employs some unconventional warfare. "Come and curse these people, and then perhaps I'll be able to drive them out of the land." Balak apparently did not know God's promise to bless those who blessed Abraham and curse those who cursed Abraham. For in the last part of verse 6 of chapter 22, this is what he says about Balaam. "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." What's wrong with Balak is he thinks of God like a pagan thinks of God. His thoughts of God are entirely too human. He thought of God as one like himself, one who is whimsical, who's prone to throwing fits, who's manipulable, and who is mutable. And so in his approach, what he does when Balaam finally comes is he builds altars three different times in three different locations, offering sacrifices on their altar and asking Balaam to curse the people of God. It's a bit amusing because when he took Balaam to the first place in chapter 22, verse 41, to Bamoth Baal, and there was a fraction of the people that could be seen. And so Balaam was unable to curse the people of God from there. Balak reasons in his mind, the reason he can't curse them is because he just saw a few of them, so we'll go to a new place. And so in chapter 23, this is his reasoning in verse 13 and 14. He says in the middle of verse 13, "You shall see only a fraction of them, and shall not see them all, then curse them for me from there." And he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and he built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each of the altars. So if you can't curse them from Bamoth Baal, let's go over to Pisgah and give it a try. Maybe it'll work there. You can see he doesn't understand the God of the Bible. Well, it didn't work at Pisgah either. No surprise to this audience, right? And so he says, "Well, let's try one more place." And so then he takes him to Peor in order for Balaam to try to curse the people at Peor. It was yet another vantage point, chapter 23, verse 28. So Balak took him to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And so he builds the altars again, and again Balaam is unable to curse the people of God. Now, when that did not produce a curse, it really set Balak off. And so the scripture tells us in chapter 24, verse 10, "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam." He was so angry at him that he read the list off to him. I'm just so mad at you, I just can't hardly stand it. He said in verse 10 again of chapter 24, "I called you to curse my enemy, and behold, you blessed them." These three times, you can just see him hopping mad on Peor. How about that? Well, as a result, he refused to pay Balaam. "Therefore now, flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. Go home, I'm not paying you." That's Balak. Well, what are we to think of Balaam? Was Balaam good or bad? Was he a true prophet or a shaman? The biblical writers rarely tell us what the character of their characters actually is, whether they're good or bad. And so what they'll do is give hints in the way they construct their stories so that the reader can draw the conclusion. Now, we do know from other texts that Balaam, don't mistake it, was a bad, bad man. You say, but Pastor, he's having all these conversations with God. He was a bad, bad man. You know, bad people talk to God? Yes, they do. Well, so in this story, then, how does it write Balaam? Well, it writes him like this. He was a seer for hire of considerable reputation. In fact, his reputation was, as we saw in chapter 22, verse 6, that whomever he blessed is blessed, and whomever he cursed is cursed. That is the reputation of Balaam. So Balak sent a delegation to hire Balaam, the seer, to come and curse the people of God, reasoning that whoever he blesses is blessed, whoever he cursed is cursed. Balak consults God, and God says to Balak in chapter 22, verse 12, "You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Not to be dissuaded, Balak sends a second delegation. In fact, we're told in verse 15 of chapter 22, they are more honorable than the first delegation, so he's notching it up a bit. And Balaam, you know, says, okay, well, I'll pray. And you can tell that he really wants to go, but he's going to pray. And then he prays, and lo and behold, the Lord tells him in chapter 22, verse 20, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So first time, God says, don't go. Second time, God says, go. Balaam the seer saddled up his donkey. I love that, saddling the donkey. And he gets on the donkey and heads out. But the text tells us in verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now let's get the story straight. The Lord says, don't go. Then the Lord says, go. And now God's angry at him for going. Now that is an interesting situation. This is a pattern that recurs in Scripture. For example, God told Moses to go get the children of Israel out of Egypt. When Moses is on his way in obedience to God, the Scripture says the Lord sought to kill him. Exodus 4:24. What's going on in that text? Well, there was something in Moses that needed to be adjusted for God to do with him whatever it was God intended to do with him. I think we have that kind of adjustment here in Balaam. There's something in Balaam that needed adjusted. And I think you can see what it is in the text, because in chapter 23, verse 25, after the donkey encounter, the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, go with the men, speak only the word that I tell you. Balaam was a pagan seer. He was trying to work out in his mind, how can I get around the word of God and get the prize that Balak is offering to me? Now, this point is driven home, I think, in the most comical way when an angel of the Lord blocks Balaam's path three times. Chapter 22, verse 22, verse 24, verse 26. Three times. Right? The donkey avoids the angel of the Lord. Chapter 22, verse 23, 25, 27. Three times. Then the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey participates in a conversation with Balaam that Balaam does not think is odd at all. And so he's talking to the donkey. Balaam said to the donkey, because you've made a fool of me. That's why I struck you. Now, more interesting than the donkey talking to Balaam is a professional, internationally known seer, but he is less discerning than his donkey. Can't you see that angel standing in front of us? No, I can't. Now we're getting to how the story writes Balaam. The donkey points to Balaam's role in the story. God has put a bit in Balaam's mouth. You say only what I tell you to say. I'm going to drive it home. You say only what I tell you to say. Well, God put words in the donkey's mouth, right? The donkey speaks. That's the only way donkeys talk, is if God puts words in their mouth. He also put a word in Balaam's mouth. In chapter 23, verse 5, you can see, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. And then in verse 16 of that same chapter, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. God put a word in the donkey's mouth. He put a word in Balaam's mouth. As Balaam drives his donkey on, how many times? Three times. Balak pushes Balaam to curse Israel, how many times? Three times. Balak pushes him until Balaam finally realizes there's no way to get around God. He's standing in the way. I can't curse Israel. To be prefigured by a donkey does not put one in a favorable light in the biblical story. It also shows us that the ability to declare God's word is no sign of holiness. The idolatry at Baal Peor in chapter 25 is laid at the feet of Balaam. At the end of the episode, Balaam and Balak depart company, and you wonder, well, what happens to Balaam? Well, we're not necessarily told straightforwardly what happened in the story, but I think we can deduce that what happens is Balaam goes and he hangs out with the Midianites, and he puts the idea in their head that they should send their women to entice the Israelite men to participate in ritual prostitution in the camp of Israel. Now I want you to look in chapter 31, verse 16 for a moment. We're having some paybacks in chapter 31. And down in verse 16, it says this: "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, called the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." I think it, you know, we don't know exactly what was said, but I think it may have gone something like this. Balaam says to the Midianites, "Now look, I can't curse these people, but if you entice them to sin, God will curse them. And so a plague ensued among the people of God." Now I want you to understand that it's not that God's being manipulated, but underneath the story, God has a purpose of putting an end to the old unbelieving generation, and he does it in chapter 25. Well, there's one more character I want us to look at in this story, and that is God. There's some specific things that the story wants to say to us about God. And you can see, if you've noticed, the story is framed by the anger of God. For example, in chapter 22, verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. That is, because Balaam went. Then when you get to the other end of the text, You can see again in chapter 25, verse 3, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, it's interesting. All the characters we have in this story are angry. In fact, Balaam is going to become angry at his donkey. And so the text tells us then that his anger was kindled and he struck his donkey. And so you can see that in chapter 22, verse 27. And then the other angry person is Balak. In chapter 24, verse 10, it tells us Balak's anger was kindled. Now, we have exactly the same language in all of these cases. Their anger was kindled. The anger of the Lord was kindled. The anger of Balaam was kindled. The anger of Balak was kindled. All of these angry people. And what's being shown to us is there is a difference between the anger of God and the anger of man. You see, the anger of God doesn't represent a change in God at all. That's not the way Balaam read his experience with God. In fact, Balaam read it in chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or he has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So there's no change in the character of God that he became angry, but rather the justice of God is being upheld. The scripture tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, God, in his anger, accomplishes his purpose. Balaam and Balak, in their anger, accomplished nothing. The anger of man is simply our frustration that we do not have the ability to accomplish our own will. Isn't that right? You come home, supper's not cooked, you get mad at your wife. Why isn't supper cooked? What's wrong with you? It's just you couldn't accomplish your will. That's what's wrong with you. Not that you can't wait a minute. The anger of man and the anger of God is contrasted here. And the contrast is this: God is immutable and he always accomplishes his will, and men in their anger are absolutely impotent. There's another thing the text wants to say to us about God, and that is that God is faithful to his promise. When we get to this portion in the text, you understand that the old generation is dying out. It's been 40 long years in the wilderness. God has not brought them into Canaan's land, and the question arises, is God unable to fulfill his promise? This text says no. God always fulfills his promises, and the way it does it is by drawing on the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I want you to hear the echoes of that covenant from Genesis 12. Balak sent for Balaam, chapter 22, verse 6, and he says, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you cursed is cursed. We look at that and say, not so fast. That is the prerogative of God, not of Balaam. Right? Well, in his first oracle that he gives, Balaam recognizes that blessing and cursing is the prerogative of God. In chapter 23, verse 8, he says, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? And then in Balaam's second oracle, he says this in chapter 23, verse 20, behold, I received the command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. The text is saying God is being faithful to his covenant with Abraham. In the third oracle, Balaam says again in chapter 24, verse 9, in the last part of that verse, he's talking of Israel, blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Balak responds in 24:10, I called you to curse my enemy, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. The Abrahamic covenant is in the background always buoying the biblical storyline until we get to Christ. The reason God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt in the first place was because he remembered his covenant with Abraham. Here, in the Balaam narrative, this covenant with Abraham roars to the surface and controls the entire narrative. When we look at a generation of Israelites dying out in the wilderness, the promise of God stands. It always does. Those are the characters of the story. Now for the points. And you're hoping they won't be as long as the characters get, right? And they're not. Number one, God requires faith from his people. God requires faith from his people. Now this is addressed throughout the text, but in chapter 21, it's addressed in a couple ways. The new generation is given the opportunity to trust God. Their fathers failed miserably at trusting God. The point is this. To journey with God requires faith. God is not so much interested in your ability. He can do anything he jolly well pleases. But he is interested in your believing. On the journey to the Transjordan plains of Moab, God gave Israel the opportunity to believe when they're attacked by three kings. And so here's the thought. Somehow we have the idea that when we set out to walk with God, life gets easy peasy. No problems. And when the bottom falls out, we get discouraged. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that God is always going to give you the opportunity to believe in following Him because He's interested in your faith. You will be attacked. Things will go wrong. It will be harder than you think it is. What is God doing? Why is it that way? I mean, couldn't we think of some other way to do this? God is giving you the opportunity to believe. He's making adjustments in your life to make you usable for the purpose that He has for you. There are things in our lives, brothers and sisters, that need to change. God is so intent on relating to you that He will stop at nothing to change those things so that you might trust Him. And He might walk with you. So they're attacked on the way. And then there's the whole fiery serpent thing. It's like it's not enough to get attacked by Amorites, then snakes bite you. This is another opportunity to believe, only it's a little bit different because in the fiery serpent episode, we're at personal faith. Israel as a whole fought the Amorites. But here the text tells us in chapter 21, everyone who is bitten when he sees it, when he looks to the serpent that Moses lifts up, shall live. Everyone. That's personal faith. And again in verse 9, if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, I know look and live is faith because Jesus said it was in his episode with Nicodemus. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, whether it's in the wilderness or whether it is today, God requires faith. And listen closely. The faith of your church and the faith of your family, as wonderful as those things are, will not save you. This is what we do, right? As Christian kids, we grow up in families that read the Bible and sing hymns, and we go to church and we have friends at church, and we just feel like we're Christians. But God calls you to personally place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with Him by faith daily. That is the calling of God. And I want to tell you, it has to come down to this. If everybody in your family forsakes Christ, where are you going to stand? Number two, God has blessed you with irrevocable blessing. I don't think that the old generation, I like to call them the Exodus generation, ever felt blessed. They complained from the very beginning. From Exodus 15 all the way to the last man standing, they complained. Do you realize that they would not have had to complain to get food and water from God? It's telling that in this text, they're in the valley below living out the promises God made to Abraham and constantly felt God is holding out on us. He has held some good thing back from us while having absolutely no idea that on the mountains surrounding them, God is doing battle with the forces of darkness in order that His blessing might rest on His people. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, our lives are surrounded by darkness. And it was proven yesterday, if you don't think it's not, our lives are surrounded by darkness, and there are those who would destroy our souls. But the sovereign God of the universe has spoken blessing over your life, and you can never not be blessed. It's irrevocable. Stop thinking you're not blessed. It's blasphemous. Whatever your situation, God has spoken blessing over you. Number three, God has given you a future. You can see this in the text. When Balak refuses to pay Balaam, and so what Balaam does then is gives him a bonus oracle. And so in chapter 24, verse 14, this is what Balaam says to Balak. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Did you know that this is the exact same language as Genesis 49:1 when Jacob begins to bless his children? The same language. We're meant to make the connection. And so what's going on in the text is Balak has cursed the people of God. He will be cursed. Because if you bless Abraham, you'll be blessed. If you curse Abraham, you'll be cursed. That's the promise of God. So all nations who oppose the people of God will be crushed in this word, in these oracles that Balaam gives Balak at the very end. But I want you to notice verse 17. When Jacob was blessing his sons, he got to Judah. And some of this same language is seen. Now notice, Balaam is a pagan. But look at the insight God gave him. In verse 17 of chapter 24, I see him, but not now. Well, what does he see? He's seeing the Messiah ultimately. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Brothers and sisters, you have a future. I have a future because that star has risen. Come, and I'll let you know what will happen to you in the latter days. In the latter days, brothers and sisters, Christ will give you a future. Number four, don't open your life to the devil. Run to Christ. Don't open your life to the devil. Run to Christ. If the enemy cannot come through the front door, he'll go through the back door. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, so what did he do? He suggested to the Midianites, take your women over to the Israelite camp and entice them to participate in idolatrous ritual prostitution. The old generation invited the devil into the camp, and that was their demise. Phinehas was of the new generation, and he demonstrated faith in making atonement for the people. Don't open your life to the devil. I feel like we're like the Israelite family in chapter 25, verse 6, whose son comes into the camp with a Midianite prostitute, and we, like them, are at a total loss as to what to do. This is the position, it seems to me, of the people of God in our day. We're in this world, and it's wicked, and we're being drawn, we're being pulled on from every direction, and we act like we don't know what to do. Abigail Schreier, in her book, Irreversible Damage, writes this. Listen closely. Nearly every novel problem teenagers face traces itself back to 2007, and the introduction of Steve Jobs' iPhone. Did you see that coming? The statistical explosion of bullying, cutting, anorexia, depression, and the sudden rise of transgender identification is owed to relentless harassment supplied by a single smartphone. We know it's true. We see it happening all around us. How much sin starts with my phone? We're like the Israelites who saw no relationship between his declining health and the snake hanging off his hand. When I was a kid, if somebody wanted to bully me, or if people wanted to say mean things to me, they had to do it to my face. And you can see I'm no, you know, deterrent. But that's the way it happened. We're playing a different game now. When I was a kid, kids snuck around, smoked cigarettes, and did stuff like that. Not that I'm advocating that, kids, you understand. But now, people are doing things for keeps. And it's because they're so connected in this internet world, and they're talking to each other, and all these ideas are coming at our kids. We've invited the devil into our lives. And we think, isn't it so cute? My kids have friends. Seriously? Have you read what they're saying? We live in a generation now where parents are afraid of their children. We've been told that if we don't give them a smartphone, they're going to be emotionally devastated, and they'll absolutely never recover, and they'll grow up and be a serial killer. So we're afraid not to give them a phone, and then we're afraid to look at it after we give it to them, and then we're afraid to take it away from them when we see it destroying their lives. In the words of R.C. Sproul, I want to say, what is wrong with us? It seems that we have more affection for our phones than we have for God. It's like a worship service, only the iPhone is the idol. You get a group of people together, they're not talking to each other, they're all looking at their phones. Have you ever thought about what is the goal of technology? What's the goal of the internet? What's the goal of social media? Listen, there is a goal. There's a telos out there. There's an end. There's something that people are driving for. They have a goal for you in mind. They're thinking about you, and they're thinking about your children. They have an aim that they want to accomplish. Now ask yourself, is it your good? What's going on and what's being perpetuated through the media of today makes the 60s look like parochial schoolboys. The sexual revolution has reached such a fever that porn is pandemic. A person's sexuality is everything. That's how we're identified. You ask somebody, who are you? They tell you what their sexual identity is or what their pronouns are. And we're watching kids in our day being washed away. And anytime we say anything to them, they say, you're invading my privacy. And as adults, we actually consider, do they have a point? Let me answer that question for you. No. They don't have a point. What will I liken this generation to? We're like the Israelites who had been bitten by a fiery serpent. And somebody in the camp stands up and says, look and live! And we say, nah, I think I'll keep my snake. Don't open your life to the devil. But run to Christ. Maybe you've sinned grievously. I want to beg you this morning to run to Christ. Run to the cross. Place your faith in Christ. If you're a Christian, repent. Turn around and run to Christ. Listen, don't just try to do better. You're not going to do better. Run to Christ. So we're going to come to the table this morning because we're going to run to Christ. What a world we live in. What a world we face. But I want you to know that Christ is absolutely adequate for this hour and any other hour that will ever come. And so I want to plead with you, if you do not know Christ, to place your faith and trust in Him. And then let that be known. And we, as you saw Peyton, be baptized this morning. We'll baptize you as a public confession of your faith in Christ. And then after you're baptized, we'll invite you to come to the table with us. But if you're not a believer, we would ask you to abstain from the table this morning. You can do that just by, as we all come by, you can pass by, or you can remain in your seat, wherever you're more comfortable. But if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we want to invite you to come to the table with the people of God this morning as we confess that our hope is in Christ alone for our salvation. We're going to take a moment of silence, and perhaps, dear friend, you have sinned greatly. And you're thinking, well, what do I do? I've sinned. Do I come to the table? This is your opportunity to confess your sin and confess your faith in Christ. And I would call on you to ask Christ to forgive you of your sin and to eat and drink with the people of God. Take your place among God's people. So the band's going to come, and as they come, we're going to have a moment of silence. Perhaps you need to spend some time with the Lord, and then we'll come to the table together. The rows will start at the outside, starting with the front rows, and there'll be a pastor in the overflow to serve there. And then you circle back around and go back to your seats and hold.